How blessed of God we are to be in this place at this particular time, to know that we are not here by accident, nor are we here by coincidence, but it is divine providence that again allows our destinies to intertwine. How we thank God for the marvelous gift of his Son, Jesus the Christ, who we acknowledge to be both Savior and Lord. I need to give a bit of instructions as I start to preach. I come from a preaching tradition where the sermon is actually a trialogue between God, the preacher, and the people. I'm sure God will speak. I'm praying that I'll speak. But if you don't speak, I don't think I'm doing my job. And I don't have class until 1, so I'll be up here until then. But if you help me, I'll be brief. You know, there are no mistakes in academic circles, only errata and addendum. And I've got to say, as kind as the dean was in his introduction, there was a bit of errata there. I never said that Paul Powell cheats. I said he's quite gracious with himself when he plays. And let me say thank you publicly, as I have done privately, to Dean Garland for this investment of trust. It will occupy a prominent place in the museum of my memory. I would hope that this was an investment of trust and not another attempt for him to make sure I came to chapel. Amen. I'm privileged to serve as pastor of the Antioch Church, and some of the members of Antioch are here, and I want to acknowledge their presence. With the members of Antioch who are here today, would you please stand? Thank you so much. Let me say what an encouraging experience this has been to have professors who have called and prayed for me and encouraged me on today. I was saying to Reverend Ken, who serves as our youth pastor, you know, I've got to hurry up and get out of Truett. I was okay when the students were saying yes, sir, to me, because I'm a bit older than most of them. But when the professors start responding to my questions, yes, sir, and no, sir, I got a sense it's time to move on. Amen. Now for the task at hand. For my birthday this year, I received some tickets to the Dallas Cowboys opening game. I am a missionary Baptist, so Sunday nights are usually open for me. I went to watch them play the Giants, and as I watched this epic battle, one thing caught my attention. They had a call. It was unnecessary roughness. And for unnecessary roughness, one loses the down and they are penalized 15 yards. It's as if the people who write the rules in football have a sense that the game ought to be played without certain fouls, that you ought to be able to play and not have to take a dirty lip. Wouldn't it be wonderful were God to dispatch with us angelic umpires, some holy referees that would follow us around, and when life hits us a low blow, they'd throw the flag and say, that's unnecessary roughness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when we had to deal with things that we say are not fair, that the flag would say, wait a minute, life, you lose a down. But the truth of the matter is that if the Christian life is about anything, it is about necessary roughness. It is about us dealing with suffering. It is about us dealing with pain. It is about us, contrary to popular preaching, about us dealing with the harsh realities of life. Now, I by no means mean to claim that Christianity has a monopoly or some exclusive claim on suffering. Just listen to secular writers. You hear Shakespeare talk about the thousands of natural shocks that flesh is heir to. Listen to Langston Hughes in that poem, Mother to Son, as he talks about life for me ain't been no crystal stair. There's been places where there's no carpet on the floor bare. Listen to Maya Angelou as she talks about why the caged bird sings. As it stands on the grave of broken dreams and shrieks of the shadows of nightmarish screams, All humanity suffers. It is the very fiber of human fabric. But the difference between the Christian church is that those of us who suffer for the cause is we know our suffering is redemptive, that God uses it for his glory and for our good. For when we speak of suffering, we say many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. In this life ye shall have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And few people are as intimately familiar with suffering as that theological titan from Tarsus, Paul. When one reads in 2 Timothy, we get a sense of the real suffering of Paul, because we do not see Paul, the paternal pastor of the Philippians here. We do not see Paul, the great philosopher of such dwellering heights as he is in Colossians. We do not see him laying that great foundation as in Romans. We see Paul, the man. He speaks of people turning against him. He speaks of people deserting him. One picks up almost a drumbeat of desertion, Demas having forsaken. We hear strange words like Philetus, Hermogenes as they turn, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much evil. One sees Paul almost swimming through a sea of suffering only to arrive at an island of isolation. And just as we're tempted to pity him for being a part of that woebegone group, Paul says, wait a minute, before you feel sorry for me, my suffering is not to be pitied, it is to be praised. It is not to be endured, I have embraced it. Paul says that I count it an honor to be able to suffer. It's as if he clears his throat and says, wait a minute, I'm not here to get your sympathy. I'm here because God uses redemptive suffering to equip us for effective service. That it is through my suffering that God has made me ready to work for the kingdom. Paul says about three or four things about this redemptive suffering, this necessary roughness. I'd like to share them with you, and then I'll take my seat. Would you like to hear them? I'm glad that you would. First thing that Paul says in the text is that it is through necessary suffering we can be assured of God's presence. Paul introduces us in this text, in this 16th verse, we get a sense of the Roman jurisprudence system. Paul has given his swan song, a victorious one, no less. I'm being poured out, I'm ready, I fought the good fight. And we're introduced to this legal system where at his last and final imprisonment, he talks about his first defense, my first answer, that you were given two trials. The first, the charges were clearly established. At the second, a determination of guilt and innocence. Paul says, when I was called the first time, no one stood with me. They all deserted me. He uses this term, forsook. It's the same one that he uses about Demas, that they left him. It is a sense of being left out on the limb, being out on the lurch. Eugene Peterson in The Message said they ran like scared rabbits. They left me here. Paul said I was all by myself. But he said, don't lay it to their charge. This was not a good time to be a Christian. Only 2 years earlier, Nero had burned Rome and laid that callous crime on the Christians. Christians were sown into the skins of freshly killed animals and had to fight dogs. They were dipped in pitch and in tar and used to light Nero's parties. He said it wasn't a good time. And before you think I was by myself, he said the Lord stood with me. That idea of coming alongside, that God was there with me when it looked as though no one else was there. God stood with me. God literally took the stand and said, if he needs someone to testify, I'll talk on his behalf. God is with us. God stands alongside of us. And those of us, particularly those of you who serve in ministry and are going to seminary, isn't that good to know? That God is with us. When I'm balancing between being a seminarian, a youth pastor, a spouse, and a father, God is with us. When I'm wrestling with the uncertainties of my own ministry because my work seems so minuscule and the task seems so massive, God is with us. Well, when I'm uncertain and I'm questioning the conversion of a professor by either the amount of work he has given me or the grade he has given me on the amount of work, God is with us. In those lonely hours, God is with us. World War I, King Victor Emmanuel III of Italy came to the battle to be with his soldiers. As the battle was raging on, a first lieutenant was fallen by a bullet, and a young medic grabbed him and tried to pull him to safety. In this infernal fighting, the gunmen were heard to say, "Save yourself, save yourself." And as they were saying, "Save yourself," in the distance, a car horn was heard. First lieutenant died in the medic's arms. The word went around the camp that the king had left. And as the medic threw himself over the first lieutenant, he said, "Even the king has forsaken us." King Victor Emmanuel softly touched him on his shoulder and said, "My car is gone, but the king is here." And he stayed with them the rest of the day. How much more do we have a King Emmanuel who stays with us in the battles of life? Isn't that what his name means, God with us? In the difficult hours, in the lonely days, in those dreary, Emmanuel, God is with us. He stays with us throughout the battle. Not only does the text say that we can be assured of God's presence, but in necessary roughness, we are able to accomplish God's purpose. Paul said that God stood by me and strengthened me, clothed me in strength, that through me the gospel might be fully proclaimed. The idea is of preaching it in the public. Paul had been preaching, and he said that it is this idea that I went through roughness because I was able to preach in a public forum to the Gentiles, that it is through God breaking me, God allowing me to go, me being knocked down off my beast, me being placed in jail, that I got an audience that I would not normally get, that I was able to do what God had called me to do. And God does accomplish his purpose through necessary roughness. Paul says that it blows me away because Paul introduces me to a theme that I think we ought to take note of. Paul says to us that there are some pulpits that only pain can construct. You remember in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in that Philippian jail, the Bible says they sang and prayed and the prisoners heard them. Now, had they been on a missionary tour, it's easy to look through the jail cell and say, you do know that God will bless you in there. But it's different when you're in prison and the people around you are able to hear. You see, Paul understands something, and if you ever take one of Dr. Price's class, you'll read a book by Henry Nouwen. The book is entitled The Wounded Healer, based upon Carl Jung's idea that those of us who counsel from our own hurt. In it, he says a remarkable thing. He said that when Thomas wanted to see, after the resurrection, the Christ, he did not want to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus' wounds, because it was the wounds of Jesus that validated the words of Jesus. And can I suggest to you that those pulpits that only pain will build are those where our words will be validated by our wounds, that there is something inside of us that cannot get out of us until we have been broken and bruised. And when we go through some suffering, it gives a validity to our speeches, that when God allows us to go through brokenness, and those of you who listen to me and serve in ministry, those podiums that only pain will construct, when God allows you to have some marital struggles because of the drain of seminary, when others go through, you can say, I'm here to tell you what God is able to do. God will allow sickness to be in our bodies, and then God will allow us to be able to say to others, I'm not telling you what I heard, but I'm telling you what I know. God is able to keep you. God will allow us to stand by a grave that's as deep as love and as long as life. And we are able to tell others when we have to look into the eyes of a spouse who is uncertain about what tomorrow is going to bring, who has never had to face a day in the last 40 years without knowing that her loving companion was there. You're able to look in their eyes and say, I have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and I still fear no evil because he is with us. God breaks us in order to use us as blessings. I started preaching when I was 16. I started speaking publicly when I was 9. I started preaching when I was 16. And I would preach, and one of the great taglines in the African Americanist church is, no food on the table, God is able. No money in your pocket, God is able. I was 16. I was living at home. My parents made sure we had food. My parents gave me an allowance. The only reason I had no money in my pocket is because I was a poor steward. And so I was going on what I had heard. But I had the privilege to move away from her, and I was pastoring the Progressive Baptist Church in Cameron. This time I was daddy. I couldn't get to my mother or father. There would be times when it would be getting close to dinner time and there was no food, there was no money. And we'd have a knock on the door and somebody would say, Pastor, I was at HEB and the Lord laid you on my heart. The next time I stood, I could say, I'm not telling you what I read. I'm not telling you what I've heard. I'm telling you what I know. The Lord will make a way somehow. Through necessary roughness, God will assure us of his presence. God will accomplish his purpose. But through necessary roughness, God affirms his protection. I'm not making it up. It's right here in the text. Listen to what Paul says, that the Gentiles might fully hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Now, watch what Paul says in the text. Paul says that God, some would say, snatch me, but really the word in the Greek has to do with the tenderest care. God took me from the lion's mouth. There's much debate about what the lion's mouth was. Some have suggested that it was the literal lions he was going to be thrown in. Some have said it is a reference to Nero, some to Satan. I think it is more an allusion to Psalm 22, where he talks about that evil which is in active opposition to good. He says that God makes sure that we are protected from the lion. But you got to be careful, because Paul says God does not keep us from that which inconveniences us. God keeps us from that which would incapacitate us from doing the gospel. Because God isn't concerned, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, about us being happy as much as he is about us being holy. And sometimes to keep us holy, he has to allow us to be unhappy. Because Paul does not say that God keeps us from sickness, because if I can be sick and do what God wants me to be, then God doesn't have to keep me from that. God doesn't have to make sure I drive a Benz in order for me to be used in the kingdom. If I can be broke and still testify of his goodness, he says God keeps me from that which would keep me from doing what he called me to do. God affirms for me his protection from those things which would keep me from his cause. And as I read that, and he said, God keeps me from the devil, from this lion, then he says that God would keep me from every evil deed. And I got to saying, man, that's awesome. God's going to keep me from the devil. But in the Greek, this word evil carries with it a subjective reference. And Paul, the idea is, Paul says that God will keep me from doing stuff to myself. Because what Paul is suggesting is that the only person who could keep me from preaching the gospel, it isn't Satan itself. Listen. Here's a confession from an old preacher. Do you know what one of the most humbling experiences, realizations in preaching is? Is that God has to keep me from the devil, but he has to keep me from the delving more than from the devil. because I fight the devil knowing he's a defeated foe. But I have to wrestle with the devil because the Delvins, none of my desires know that I've been saved. And I have a tendency to want to give in to them. And what Paul says that blew me away is that God has an amazing way of protecting me from me. That when God has painted your life with destiny and purpose, God won't let you mess you up. Now I know you're in church. I know your professors are looking. I know some of you, your pastor isn't here. But can you think of some stuff you wanted to do, but God frustrated it, and had you done it, it would have messed you up? That God is able to protect me. He keeps me from the devil and he keeps me from the devil. The reality is that God keeps me from Satan and from self. I met a man named Samuel Johnson who was in the military. And he told me about an experience where he had to get a badge. He had to get a PT badge. And to get this PT badge, he had to swim. He was afraid of doing it. And he said, so his drill instructor took him to the swimming pool, threw him in with his backpack. And as he was swimming, he said he got ready to get out. He was swimming, he got tired, got ready to get out. And his drill instructor said to him, no, stay in. He said he swam a bit more, he got tired, got ready to get out. His drill instructor said, wait a minute, I didn't bring you in here to take this test. I brought you in here to pass this test. He said he swam a bit more, and when he got tired, he didn't even have to ask. When he was ready to give up, his professor reached down and grabbed him and took, his drill instructor reached down and grabbed him and took him out. He said, congratulations, you passed. Has God ever done you like that? When you got ready to quit, God said, no, I didn't call you for you to take this test. I called you for you to pass it. But when you got to a point where you could not go anymore, he lovingly took you away from the lion. What lions are there in your future? Is it the lion of the mounting cost of seminary? Is it the lion of an uncertain future after ministry? Can you see the teeth of some vicious lie being told because you've had some difficult experiences? God will keep you from Satan and self. And then Paul says to us, God not only accomplishes his purpose, not only affirms his protection, he not only assures his presence, but he said you can anticipate his promises. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, and he will take me to that heavenly home. He's going to safely take me. Paul here facing debt almost certainly. Here in some deep, dark, damp dungeon, he's about to give up. Maybe Paul caught hold of what P.T. Forsyth said when he said, until that which is above us gets in us, we will always succumb to that which is around us. Paul said that I've got a feeling, perhaps like that little boy who sent the email home from camp. Sent his mother an email and said, Mama, I don't like it here. The big boys pick on me. We have a community bathroom. I don't like the food. I don't like having to walk to take a shower. Finally, his mother sent a reply back and said, Son, it sounds like you're homesick. To which he replied, I'm not sure if I'm homesick, but I'm definitely here sick. And do you know that those of us who serve, sometimes we get here sick? When every morning I'm greeted with a new list of young lives that are lost on foreign battlefields, I get here sick. When right here in Waco, almost every week, two or three people are killed, raped, robbed, I get here sick. When I've seen the ravages of AIDS and cancers in the lives of people, I get here sick. When I see what's going on in Darfur, I get here sick. Paul says, and this may be my best Jesse Jackson impersonation, Paul says, we ought not ever allow our situation or our location to block the view of our destinations. Never allow where you are to make you forget where you're going. This world is not our home, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard it is. God will take us to a land that knows neither suffering, where pain and death are felt and feared no more. I came from a people who knew great struggle. And from great trial, they were able to glean great truth. My grandmother, who picked cotton for a living, would tell me how from almost can't see in the morning to can't see at night, they would pick cotton. But she said that in the evening, there would be a man who would stand at the end on a hill and wave a white flag. Said that waving of the white flag meant finish your row and come on home. She said that they worked. And she said she could not wait until the end of the week to see him wave the flag. I said, why? She said, at the end of the week, we got to go to the boss's house. I said, what was so exciting about the boss's house? She said, baby, you've got to understand, the boss didn't pay in the field. You had to go to the house to get your wages. You worked in the field, but you got your wages in the house. And that's really all I'm doing. I'm working. I'm going to school. I'm struggling. But one day I expect for God to peer over the balcony of eternity, wave a white flag and say, Delvin, finish your role. I don't pay in the field. Come on up to the house and get your pay. And when I get my pay, it doesn't have to be a long white robe. Doesn't have to be golden slippers. I just want to see him. Oh, I want to see him. To look upon his face. There to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares are past, home at last, ever, ever, ever to rejoice.